Thank you, Mr. Oliver. Well, it was brought out in the opening prayer that it is a beautiful day outside, and Ed and I got to go out and play golf on this week. We went and got some wood this week, and then afterwards I went out with him, and we got to play golf, and it was just a gorgeous day, and it was 75 degrees or something to that effect, and just couldn't believe it after the weather we had at the feast. And right after the feast, it was cold and rainy, and here it was, this nice, beautiful, warm day. And as the sun went down and we were still out there, we just marveled at how warm it was, because usually this time of year, as soon as the sun goes down, it gets really cold really quickly. And, of course, as we all know, that didn't last too long, and it's already getting cold at night again, and last night it got down into the 20s. And I'm reminded to think about how wintertime is coming. And even though we have a beautiful day today, we know that these days are short-lived before winter hits. And I'd just like us to think about for a minute how we feel about wintertime. Because some people like winter, some people hate winter. And so for those who like winter, what are some of the things that we like about winter? Anyone have any ideas? Micah? Building a snowman. Yeah, playing in snow. Mm-hmm. Yeah, playing in the snow is great. What else? Rachel? Hot chocolate, yeah. Sitting around the, maybe having a wood stove, sitting around the warm wood stove and watch the weather outside while you're warm and cozy. Maybe read a book. You have something? Sledding, yeah. See, there's a lot of fun things that you can do in the winter. What about on the other side? Who's got things that they don't like about winter? Yeah, that's a drag, isn't it? Mm-hmm. Those are good things. What about some of the things that we don't like about winter? What are some of the things that just really get us down and make us dread? Amy? Icy roads. Icy roads, yeah. Ed?
Dark all the time.
You know, it's amazing how if you work inside, if you have a window, you don't really notice it as much. If you can look outside, especially on a day like this when you can see the beautiful blue skies and the sun out there, it doesn't get you too bad. But if you work inside and you don't get access to see outside, and where my office is, I have a window on my office, but it goes only into the other office. It doesn't go outside. And I remember a number of times in different winters that I've been here that you go to work in the winter, it's dark, and you're inside all day long, and then when you go outside to go home, it's dark. And you can go day after day not even seeing the sun, and that just really gets to drag on your psyche. And it can almost make you sick emotionally if you don't get to see the light. It's just the way we're designed. You know, I think about as we go get ready for winter, there's a lot of things that we do to prepare for winter. We get our wood in if we have wood stoves. We get our yards taken care of, because if there's things left out in the winter, they'll get frozen to the ground, or you won't be able, it'll just be destroyed. And so we put things away for the winter. There's things that you do with your garden for the winter to prepare. And there's all these things that we have to get ourselves together for and work toward before the winter time comes, because if you don't, you'll end up suffering unduly. Well, this is the time that I think of as between the holy days, because even though spring holy days come and there's a period of time before the fall holy days, that time is filled with so much anticipation. There's so much you're thinking about holy day-wise after you leave Pentecost, and you're thinking about the Feast of Tabernacles, and it sort of fills up your mind and your thoughts, and you think a lot about that. But this time of year, you know, when all of the excitement we had for the holy days, getting to fellowship with one another, having money to spend, having wonderful meals, fellowship, those messages that we got, all of those are now gone. And now wintertime sets in. And this time after the feast is, for many people, they talk about the post-feast blues. Because you go from this time of lots of social interaction, lots of stimulus toward God's word and God's with God's people, to this time of almost isolation. Some people during the wintertime can't get out much because the roads or the sidewalks or whatever the reason are, and so they end up being kind of cooped up at home, and they can become very isolated during the winter. And so as we're preparing for winter, I would like us to think about what some of the spiritual things we need to do. And for a title for the sermon today is Coping with the Dark Days of Winter. Coping with the Dark Days of Winter. What do we have to do to prepare ourselves for the dark days of winter that are coming spiritually? First thing you might ask yourself is, what should your mind be on? What kind of things, if our minds were on, we wouldn't have to suffer through some of the things that we've just been talking about. One thing that we could try to focus our minds on is the feast messages. A lot of us went to different feast sites, and it was interesting to get everyone back together again afterwards and have people talk about some of the messages that they've got in their areas. And it's really kind of exciting when people go to different areas because you're saying, we heard this message. And they'd say, that was wonderful. We heard this message. And you get to kind of compare notes on some of the things that you heard when you were out and about. A lot of people here in Bend, of the sermons I heard talked about the most was a sermon on cobblestones. And it kind of seems like a funny topic to have a sermon on. But I remember this was the lectern they used there in Bend, and he dropped this big rock right here on the lectern here, and it's big, long, cylindrical rock. And this rock, basically only the last inch of it was exposed to the weather, and the rest of it was all buried inside the wall. And he explained how these cobblestone houses were built and how the builder would handpick every single stone. And he would go and look around riverbeds and around the hillsides and everywhere looking for stones so he could build somebody's house. And everything was hand-built. And when he got done, over the lintel of the front door, a very frequent fixture would be a block put in above the door with the builder's name on it. And, of course, it was tied to the fact that God is building a creation in us. God is building a work in us, and he puts his name in us. It's very vivid how that put together. So, you know, when we think about what our minds should be on as we head into these darker, colder days, we want to think about the feast and the messages that we had there and some of the wonderful, inspirational messages that we got. Did at the feast we heard any personal calls to action? I remember two feasts ago there was a sermon on a couple different topics, and a couple of them really just stood out to me that I just thought, I need to do this. I really need to make a change here. So did you get any of these personal calls to action? We remember a sermon we heard before the feast last year, called Be Holy. That was one of those sermons that had a very personal call to action, things that we should be doing differently in our lives. So these are some of the things we want to keep our minds on before the winter time sets in. Another thing we can keep our minds on is God's people, because we might be in a situation where we have a lot of social interaction. We're pretty busy. We might be working. We might not have a lot as much time as we think we're going to have in the winter. And there'll be other people in God's church that just don't have that situation. Maybe they're retired. Maybe they're at home. And because of the weather, because of things, situations, they just can't get out much. And they're isolated. We want to keep our mind on people like this so that they're not alone during the wintertime. It's a great time to get together in fellowship. We sometimes have movie nights here during the wintertime, and Mr. Walker said he'd like to do that more often this winter, and have more of those opportunities for us to get together in the evenings so that during the wintertime we don't have to be isolated and alone. But doing that can be hard, because while we're trying to keep our minds on good things, bad things happen during the winter. Always bad things seem to just wait there. Sometimes it's a bad snowstorm that might break your pipes, or you get in a fender bender because you slide into somebody. Maybe you get sick, and sickness seems to follow this time of year, and you just start to see fewer and fewer people at services because, you know, a flu bug or something else is going through. But the other thing we need to think about, this is the time of year that I think about as being Satan's time of year. Because, you know, the holy days, you think of all of the things that are surrounded with God's plan and the holy days and God's angels about the place. Now, for the next 5 or 6 months, there's nothing holy days wise, nothing in God's plan that is being acted out here on earth. And what happens now is all of the holidays that the world has starts playing out. You know, we go from Halloween into Christmas, and there's all these other holidays that are going on, and there's all this multiculturalism where they're talking about solstice worship and all these other things that are going on. And we know that Satan is the prince and the power of the air. And this is the time of year that he really begins to broadcast in a big way his messages. Every year we talk about how much quicker the Christmas advertisements start. Used to start after Thanksgiving, and now it starts before that. Now it'd be early November, we're going to start seeing these messages advertised. And we need to think about Satan as the prince and the power of the air. He's responsible for all these messages and all these thoughts that are going around. And he wants very, very deeply to affect us with his messages. Turn to Matthew 3. You know, this is something I just thought of the other day. And this might be a little bit of speculation. I don't know. Maybe you've never thought of this before. But I was thinking about this, and I thought, I wonder if this is the way it happened. And maybe it's something I will do a study on myself and just try to ascertain if it's the way it is. Matthew 3, this is talking about the time when Jesus Christ was baptized. Matthew 3 and verse 16. And it says here, when he had been baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighted upon him. And suddenly a voice came from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased. We all know the event. But here in verse 4 it says, then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. Now, I don't know if this was immediately after or not. But if you think of the fact that Jesus was crucified on Passover and his ministry lasted 3.5 years, then the time that they're referring to here might just be around the time of the Feast of Tabernacles. And this is what got me thinking about it. And it says in Matthew 4 and verse 1, then Jesus was led by the Spirit in the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, afterwards he was hungry. That's a real understatement. But he prepared during this time that we're in right now. If I'm right about this time, and it's just something that I just started thinking about, it may or may not be true, but if I'm right about this, then this time that we're in right now is the time that Jesus Christ spent preparing to be tempted by the devil. And then the tempter came, and we know the rest of the story. Jesus spent this time, if I'm right, preparing for this time that I like to think about as Satan's time. You know, and I wonder, even though we have not prepared to wrestle with Satan the way Jesus Christ prepared, we should know that that Satan the devil does prepare to wrestle with us. He is prepared. He knows our weaknesses. He knows what we need, and he knows what he can use to subvert that need. Turn over to 1 Peter. 1 Peter 5. This scripture here paints a very vivid picture of what Satan is like and how he thinks about us. 1 Peter 5. Paints a very, has a quite a metaphor here that will invoke a lot of images in your mind. Starting in verse 8 of 1 Peter 5, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary the devil walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. There's a lot of things here that jumped out at me. First of all, the word adversary. Satan is our adversary. He is not an adversary to all the people in this world because Satan is the god of this world. He's not the adversary of his own world. He's the adversary of us because, as Jesus Christ said, his disciples are not of this world. We have a different citizenship than those in this world. We are not citizens of this world that Satan is the god of. Our citizenship is in heaven. So, first of all, he is our adversary. So, when he walks around like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour, this is referring to us, not the rest of the world. Second of all, this image of a roaring lion. Anyone who spends any time watching nature programs will know that lions and other animals will typically circle a herd and look for the weak, look for the slow, look for somebody who hasn't quite got it together, and that is whom predators will attack, the easy prey. So it says here in verse 9, resist him, steadfast in faith. See, God wants us to resist him and to be the strong ones in the herd, because Satan will look for the weak ones to pick off, especially at this time of year. So how should we resist him? You know, we've had a lot of sermons, and I've heard a number of them on putting on the whole armor of God. And those are great sermons because they tell us what to do. But you know, you can't put on the whole armor of God if you don't first have a relationship with him. Because those tools aren't available to you if you don't have a relationship with God. You have to have that. And what is a relationship all about? You know, a relationship is a two-way street. It's give and take. For us to have a relationship with God, we can't just think about, well, I pray to God, so I have a relationship with him. Because that's the part where we speak to God. What about the spot where God speaks to us? You know, when we do Bible study and we read from the Word of God, we are reading his words to us. So when we study the Word of God, we are hearing his words to us. And so if we are to have a relationship with God, we need to hear his words as well as we need to speak to him. So what does the Bible talk about when we talk about studying the Word of God? If you turn over to Acts 17, this is something we hear referred to from time to time. Acts 17. In verse 11, here we're speaking of the Bereans, and we always hear about the Bereans and how good they were. It says in verse 11, these were more fair-minded than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness and searched the scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so. And I think to myself, do I search the scriptures daily? I don't search the scriptures daily. I wish I did. I think I'd have a lot fewer problems if I could spend time every single day. I've talked to people, even here, that said, yep, I search the scriptures every single day. I do some study every day. And that's wonderful. But these people, the Bereans, searched the scriptures every day to find out whether these things were so. 2 Timothy. Another passage, 2 Timothy 3. I'm going to start reading in verse 15. And that from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. Now, first of all, let's go back and look at that again. It says a lot of things here. That from childhood, these people, you have known the Holy Scriptures, which will make you wise for salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. So it's saying here that knowing the Holy Scriptures is a very important step of salvation through faith. It's a very important part of that process. It says in verse 16, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. And here's how it ties it all together. That the man of God may be complete, though thoroughly equipped for every good work. If we are to be complete, we have to have a foundation in the scriptures of God. So that's what study does for us. It lets us have a relationship with God by hearing his words, and it makes us complete so that we can work on our faith with that as a foundation. You know, it's easy to fall in a trap that I've heard some people who give sermons have fallen into, and I've definitely fallen into this myself, and that is, you know, I have to work on these sermons, and it takes a lot of weeks to put these together. And so that's the time I have for Bible study, because I put in this time for preparing this sermon, so I don't have time for personal Bible study. That's my time. But the problem with that is, when we do sermons, you know, if you believe that there's inspiration involved, then you're studying what God wants you to study for the sermon topic, not necessarily what you need to study. Sometimes we do study things that we're working on, and that is good. But when that's not the case, we're studying something that might not be the main thing that we need to work on. And how do you know what you need to work on? Unless you have a relationship with God that talks where you talk to him and he talks to you. Because when you have that relationship going on where you are studying and you are talking to him, then you know the things that you need to work on. He talks, we talk. This is the relationship we need to have with God. So we all need to study. You know, during the feast we had one sermon where we are admonished to study the way we once did when we first came into the church. And of course, talked a little bit about first-generation Christians, second, third, even fourth-generation Christians. We were raising our hands at the feast of how many generations we were in the feast in the church, and it was very interesting to see the hands go up. But for those who came into the church as a first-generation Christian, you came from a completely different life, a completely foreign life, and you found out about the church, and found out about the truth, and you just studied as if this was the newest thing you'd ever seen in your life, because it was. And you spent so much time digging through the scriptures. I was a second-generation Christian. And when I grew up, I had the blessing of knowing the truth because God opened my mind through my parents. So as I learned stuff, I learned it almost right the first time. I have some memories of my life outside of the church from before we joined. When I was in second grade when we started attending church. But for the most part, as I grew up, I just understood it from the get-go. And you know, I never really, when I was younger, spent any real time studying this stuff, as we always hear people do. We hear it referred to as your first love, you know, spiritually. Well, you just can't get enough of the Word of God, and you just study and you study. And growing up in the church, I didn't have that because I felt I didn't need it. And when I went to Ambassador, that what was important to me is that I get that. I wanted that. And I didn't know where to start, and Ambassador made it quite easy for me because there's the program. You just start with first class, and then you go into your last class, and you learn all the way in between. And that was the time that I look back to as my first love experience with the Word of God, where I could begin to understand what that stuff was in a way I never heard before. You see it from the beginning, from the back, from the side, and you really begin to take a different look at this information other than just say, yeah, I know that. I grew up knowing that. So think about that in your life. What is that time for you where you look back and said, oh, yeah, I remember that. I couldn't get enough of this information. I'd get home from work, and that's all I wanted to do was go grab a book and start opening it up, grab the Bible, and read side by side and just figure this stuff out. Mr. Dick gave two sermons at the feast this year, and those who are going to be getting the MP3 CDs, I recommend you listening to these sermons, because they talk about, to some extent, exactly what I'm talking about here. And he mentioned, as a kind of a introduction to one of his messages, and I took the quote down here so I could read it to you. It says, "Over time, as the decades roll on, it is easy to forget the fundamentals that at one time were drummed into our consciousness. Consciousness dims with time," he said. "The passage of time makes certain things fade into the distance." So we get this foundation, and we feel pretty good about it. And then, as we often do, we move on. And we think, I have a foundation. I can focus on other things. And it got me thinking about the foundation that I had laid. And I remember a lot of term papers that we had to write at Ambassador on just about every conceivable subject. And we covered church history, doctrine, prophecy, so many different things. And I thought, I've got a good foundation. I know what's going on. Turn over to Hebrews 5. Hebrews 5. You know, if this is true, that over time this stuff fades, then it is something we really need to be concerned about. Hebrews 5 and verse 12. This is talking about this very thing that Mr. Dick brought out happening to the first century church. It's a very familiar passage. We all know it. But I think in light of this idea of our foundations fading over time, I'd like us to read it again. Starting in verse 12. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God. And you have come to need milk and not solid food, for everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But solid food belongs to those of full age. That is, those who, and this is the part that really got me, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised. See, this stuff that we learned years ago, for me, this period I'm talking about was about 20 years ago. If it's not exercised and used, the stuff that we put into our foundation and protected, then we start to lose it. I'd like to get some, for those who are in the building trade here, what happens to a foundation? Some foundations last forever, but every so often we see some foundations fail. What are some of the things that cause a foundation in a building to fail?
Insufficient support for the foundation.
Insufficient support from the foundation?
Lack of using the right products to make the concrete.
So the concrete itself can fail if it's not strong enough. Any other thoughts? I've heard of foundations because of the moisture content in the soil attacking the concrete and breaking it down. Mm-hmm. And it needs to be protected in such a way, and you have to somewhat look after it. And a lot of times people don't know that their foundations are failing until they see something in their house, like their wall has a crack in it. And inspectors will tell you, yeah, we see a crack in the wall, and the first thing we do is we go out and we look at the foundation. Because people neglect to think about that kind of thing. So when we think back on our own foundation that we built, do we feel secure in how strong that it is? You know, I was looking back over that sermon that Mr. Dick gave, and a couple things kind of jumped out at me. I remember some things that he said, and I thought back about the papers that I had written. And this is what he said that got me thinking about my own foundation. He said, "It is fascinating to watch over the last 4.7 decades since 1960 how the religious world around us has taken those emblems that we have looked at as uniquely ours and adopted some. They have accepted others and they have tolerated others. In some cases, bodies that are more visible, more well-known than ours, and larger than we are have adopted some of the characteristics that we once thought of were uniquely ours and have made them very common. You know, one point in time, if you wanted to hear certain truths, you heard them from the Church of God. Now if you turn on one of the religious channels, you start to see things that you think to yourself, wow, I remember we used to talk about that. And not that we still don't, I mean, that's not my point. But these are not things that are exclusively ours anymore. He goes on to explain this process because many of the larger church organizations, the Protestant and Catholic groups, have been losing members to different community churches and evangelicals and even mega churches. And these new church organizations aren't tied to the same kind of baggage that kept their parent churches from holding them back. And some of the doctrines that have been around for years are looked at again, and sometimes they start to see a little bit of the truth as they relook at the scriptures. Some of the things that he brought out that he heard on some of these religious programs from people who are not Church of God spinoffs or anything like that. These are just mainstream organizations that are out there. He heard them talk about topics like the wisdom of clean and unclean meats, the benefit of keeping some or even all of the holy days. Isn't that amazing to hear a Sunday keeping group out there talking about how important it would be to keep the holy days? He talked about hearing end time prophecies, or even things like you'd only heard talked about by us, like the King of the North and the King of the South. These are things that are being talked about in different churches around the world today. And obviously, if you spend any time looking at them, you will see different programs like talking about the Great Tribulation. He said, if you go back 5 decades, these were only discussed by the Church of God. Now, they are talked about and sometimes taught. They are sometimes accepted or at least tolerated by those who are at one time advocated against them. But the one core teaching, and this is the point that he was coming to, and this is what kind of got me thinking about my own foundation. The one core teaching that is ours and exclusively ours is the teaching of the kingdom of God. It's still a mystery to the world around us. And he read a scripture in Mark 4:11 where it said, to you it has been given to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God, to everyone else, parables. And this is interesting because, you know, you think about a lot of churches in the world and there's all this talk about Jesus Christ and they're always preaching Jesus Christ. But what did Jesus Christ talk about? Parables. So this is what they see, is all the parables that Jesus Christ talked about. And they focus on these. But they don't know what the parables are about. All the parables are about the kingdom of God. That they miss. They catch some of the really good stuff that the parables refer to, but they miss the main point, that the parables refer to the kingdom of God. It's not a mystery because God's hiding it from them, just because their eyes are not open. He said, the kingdom of God is a mystery because to embrace it, and this really got me thinking, to embrace it and to embrace all of the beauty that it has to offer requires, conversely, the rejection of the teaching of the immortality of the soul. I'm thinking, I never really thought of it that way before. Never really thought, kingdom of God, immortality of the soul, incongruent, therefore, there you go, we believe in the kingdom of God, therefore the immortality of the soul is. Because I remember going back, and on one of my term papers, I had written about the immortality of the soul. It's one of the things we had to write on. And I read the entire paper that I wrote, and not at one point did I ever mention in there the kingdom of God. And I was wondering why I hadn't thought about it that way before. So it kind of sparked me to do another study on something that I had studied once before. And I really started thinking about what did I really know about the immortality of the soul? And how does it relate to the kingdom of God? Because, you know, you can think to yourself, okay, well, it means that if you believe in the immortality of the soul, when you die, you're either going to go up or you're either going to go down. And the way I wrote it in my paper was that if you look at all the people that have never known Jesus Christ. And that's a huge amount of people when you think about it. Because Jesus Christ has only been around for the last 2,000 years of 4,000 years of creation that people have been running around the earth. So if only the last 2,000 years would have a shot at knowing Jesus Christ, how many people in the world from 2,000 years ago to now even knew about Jesus Christ existing? Nowadays, it's pretty well known. A lot of people know. But as you go back in the first century, second, third century, it was just spreading. And you look at all the people that have ever existed. I remember in college, our math professor estimated that, and this was back in the 80s, that he figured that if you look at all the people who have ever lived, you'd be somewhere around 10 to 15 billion people. Now, of course, that was 20 years ago, so quite a few more now. So if you figure that many people, how many people do you think have even had a chance to know Jesus Christ and accept him as their Savior and then be baptized? If those are the requirements that we read about, what's that percentage? And it turns out to be a percentage of around 10% if you even take a very liberal way of looking at things where you say, well, we won't be too picky on how well people who claim to be Christians really are changing their lives and things like that. So that means 9 out of 10 people are going to hell and 1 out of 10 are going to heaven if you look at the immortality of the soul doctrine. And that's the way I addressed it. But, you know, I hadn't thought about the idea that from the kingdom of God perspective, if you believe the kingdom of God is coming in the future, what happens to those people from the time that they die until the kingdom comes? Because in the kingdom of God, we know that you're given a new body and a new spiritual body, as we believe it. So what happens to you in the time that your soul is supposedly alive and you haven't come back to the resurrection? What happens to you there in that time? So I started looking around, and this is where I began to become amazed, because in my mind, I thought immortality soul means this, therefore I can prove this with this or that, this scripture. It's a bunch of hooey done. But as I started looking out there on the internet and trying to see how the churches of the world defined this, what I found was every time I looked and put immortal soul into a search engine, nobody would have a website out there that would have a hit here. It would come up with a list of websites that actually endorsed it. All of the hits I got on immortal soul was for people who were disproving it. And there's a lot of groups out there disproving the immortal soul. Some of them are Church of Gods, some of them aren't. And I couldn't find anyone out there saying, immortal soul, yep, that's us, that's what we believe. And I ran across this one website with this guy who, from his point of view, said he was a Protestant, he said he was a Baptist, I think he said he was a Pentecostal, a couple different things that he was. And at one point, about 20 years ago, he just decided to read the Bible from cover to cover. And when he did that, he said, the fact that the immortal soul doctrine that he was raised to believe to be true, he saw it was just completely false. Now this is, he hasn't come into the faith that we know, but just reading the Bible from cover to cover, he realized that this was just wrong. So he put this whole website together with all of his proofs that he used to back up what his premise is, that the immortal soul doctrine is wrong. And it looked like many of the things that I had studied myself. And so I thought, wow, this guy's actually got it together. And he was defining the beliefs the way he was raised, the same way I define them. Yeah, they believe this, they believe that. But I couldn't find any websites that talked about it. And then I ran across what's called a blog, where people just write in and just they post their point of view and somebody else posts their point of view, and these kind of go give and take, and it's just a message board where people will write their own opinions, and they sort of work through their beliefs online. And I saw that he had posted on here, and he kind of put a synopsis of what he believed there, and all of these people who disagreed with him were writing in to disagree with him. And what they were saying kind of surprised me. They weren't saying, oh, you have to believe in the immortal soul because it means this, it means that. What they were saying was, that's not what we believe. You keep saying that this is the way we believe. We believe in the immortal soul. We don't believe that. In fact, nobody could agree on what they believe. all they did was say, nope, we don't believe that. And it became interesting that this new tactic, and you think about Satan out there who's preparing for the end time, and Mr. Dick's sermon over the last so many decades, how the churches of the world have changed and have morphed. What he's doing is he's preparing them to do battle with the Church of God by giving them new tactics. And here's a tactic. You don't know what they believe. They don't know what they believe, and you can't define what they believe. It's just this mushy amount of information that every time you try, even when you look at, I found this comparative religion site where they said, okay, here's what the Lutherans believe, here's what the Methodists believe, here's what the Catholics believe, and they had all these different topics, and they tried to do them. You can't find four Lutherans that believe the same thing. There's all these different groups, and they said, oh, this group believes this, and this, and they're not even close to the being the same, these different beliefs and these different topics. And they're just all over the board. So they could say honestly, oh, yeah, we believe that. So when you say, we believe this, this is what I believe. There's somebody out there in the church who does not believe the same thing that can say, oh, yeah, we believe that. And you say, well, no, you believe this. And he says, no, we don't believe that. And talk about confusing. And so you start thinking about your foundation and what does it really, really mean? And what does it mean to prepare a foundation, and how should we prepare? You know, I'd like you to turn over to Luke 6. Luke 6 and verse 48. This is talking about our foundation. And I want you to think about the examples we were given on how foundations fail. What causes foundations to fail? They can disintegrate. They can be attacked by the elements. They can sink. There's a lot of things that can happen to a foundation. And let's read this. And I'm going to read from the New Jerusalem Bible, but you can read along in your version. And it says, such a person is like the man who, when he built a house, dug, and he dug deep, and laid the foundations on rock. Now, this is what's interesting here. When the river was in flood, it bore down on that house, but it could not shake it. You know, when you think about a foundation of somebody's house that might be failing, you're not picturing this house in the middle of a roaring river. You know, you don't think, well, how's the foundation doing? There's a roaring river around the house. You think, it's time to evacuate the house. You know, but here it is. The river bore down on that house, but could not shake it. It was so well built. See, they would never build a house in the middle of a roaring river. But God says if you build your house, your foundation, on solid rock, it really doesn't matter what is around your foundation. It doesn't matter what soil you put it in. It doesn't matter if it's clay that surrounds your soil, foundation, or a swamp. That might, the acids eat away at the concrete. If your foundation is built well, it doesn't really matter. Nothing is going to shake it. From this, we can see that the amount of preparation should be in direct proportion to what we are trying to protect. You know, I think about this garden shed that I've got in my backyard. And, of course, it has no foundation. It's on some concrete blocks. And if there wasn't heavy things inside this garden shed, it would just blow away. And what's worse, it's not very well protected from thieves either. It's got a little lock on it, but it's the lock's got a real long shank on it, so any pair of bolt cutters would easily snap this lock. But I don't worry about that, because the lock goes in this really cheap plastic handle. So I think my lock is pretty safe. Because anyone who wants in that shed is going to break the plastic handle long before they go after that lock. It's the kind of security system that my grandmother used to say keeps out honest thieves. But really, what am I trying to protect in there? I've got some shovels and rakes. I got lawnmower, wheelbarrow. There's nothing in there. Oh, some toys, yeah. There's nothing in there that world-renowned jewel thieves are going to travel all the way to Bend to get. Now, my house has way better locks on it because that protects my family. So the preparation we put into our structure needs to be in direct proportion to what we are trying to protect. Turn over to 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy 3. You know, when we study, we are guarding our faith. We are strengthening our foundation for the adversity that will come. We will all suffer adversity. We all have suffered adversity, and we all will suffer more adversity. 2 Timothy 3 and verse 12. I'm reading from the... It says, everyone, in fact, everyone who wants to live a godly life will suffer adversity and be persecuted. You know, I think about ancient times. We read about in the Bible a lot. We could go through stories, and a lot of people have, about, and we talked about this when we read about Jeremiah, when Assyria and then Babylon came in and invaded Israel, and how the inhabitants of Israel would try their best to fortify their cities to protect themselves from the invaders that are coming. Can you imagine what it would have been like living in a time like that, where they asked the question, is the wall thick enough? Is the wall strong enough? Is the wall tall enough? Do we have enough food? Do we have enough water to get us through a long siege? And these are decisions of life and death that these people made about their very survival. God wants us to think about the foundation that we build for ourselves, kind of in those terms, that it is our spiritual life that we are trying to protect. Trials are inevitable, and we need to prepare. But if you ever sat down and think, okay, I need to study tonight. I'm going to study tonight. And you sit down, and you just stare across the room, and you don't get started. What are some of the things that prevent you from studying? Can people have any examples? Things that you say, well, this happened to me, so I could not study. Any ideas?
Tired.
What was that?
Family distraction.
You've got kids at home. Can you just, if you don't have kids at home, you really need to think about what it's like for a mother who is trying to take care of the children and that they are going in 100 directions all at once. And how are you going to sit down and just crack a book and say, peace and quiet, I'm going to read? It is very difficult. You can be tired. Your mind can race at night. Sometimes we turn the TV on, not because we just can't wait to watch that show. It's because our mind is racing. It's just a way of letting ourselves unwind because our minds are so stressed out over things and we can't kind of get the merry-go-round to stop so we can get off. So I'd like to give us seven different methods or seven different approaches to studying on the subject of how to study and what to study. Seven ideas to kind of help us get going, especially in those times where you just sit there and you stare across the room and you say, there's 1,000 things I could study, so I'll study none of them. Because it happens to all of us. So let me give you seven different things that hopefully will get you kind of going and get you excited about the idea of finding something to study that's right for you. Number one, we talked a lot about the sermons that we have listened to in the past, sometimes at the feast, sometimes not at the feast. Things that we talk about, say, boy, I heard this really great sermon. So number one, listen to a favorite sermon, but then write down the things about that sermon that you find fantastic. What is it about that sermon that you would tell somebody else about? This was a great sermon because, and you write that down. And whatever it is you write down, you say, I need to study that. Because just because you heard it, and it was a wonderful thing that you heard, doesn't mean that you know everything you need to know about it. There was something that made you say, wow, that is interesting. There's something special about that. And that will help you through those, I'm just too tired to study. Don't study something that you have no interest in. Don't study something that you think, oh, I know nothing about this, so I'm just going to pick something. I'm going to start picking Latin. I'm going to study Latin because I know nothing about Latin. Pick something that you're interested in that you said to yourself, wow, that was really something special. And that will help you get through that staring across the room phase, because it'll keep your interest peaked. And study that. Find everything you can about that topic. Maybe it's a call to action. Maybe you start writing down some things that you're going to do in your life that's going to reflect that call to action, changes that you're going to make, or, boy, I'm going to start doing this from now on. And you study that. Number one, something you get from one of your favorite sermons that you've heard. Number two, take your weekly sermon notes that you do on a week-to-week basis. Some people just write down the scriptures. Some people write down different points from the sermon and the scriptures. Take those sermon notes that you get from Sabbath services, and when you get home, look up those scriptures again. Now, some people say, I already do this, and that's great. But what do you do after you look up these scriptures again? Well, there's a number of things that you can do. If you have a study Bible, and this is one, this is a wide margin Bible, and then down the center, there's this column that's got a whole bunch of little scriptural references and little words in it. This is a wonderful thing to do with those sermon notes that you took from the sermon last week or the week before or whenever. And you look up that scripture, and when you read through the scripture in one of these Bibles, there'll be little tiny letters and numbers kind of mixed in with the text. Usually we just read over those. The numbers generally refer to, at least in the version that I have here, the numbers refer to words that can be translated differently. Everyone talks about, well, I read this in a different translation, and we do that here because I like the way it flowed better. But, you know, even in the version that you have that you're reading from, you'll look in this center column, and you'll see a number one, and you'll look at the number one and say, oh, here's a different word. And this gives a whole different flavor to this scripture. And when you read this, you think, oh, I kind of see this scripture in a new light. Also, there's these little letters mixed in with the scripture. And generally, those will be scriptural references that could be parallel scriptures that take you to a different place in the Bible that maybe says the same thing. I found where sometimes you just follow the little letter, and it takes you to another scripture, and that takes you to another scripture, and it takes you seven scriptures, and it goes right back to the beginning again. You go in a circle, and you think, wow, I didn't know there was this much about this topic. So when you do a study like that, you are, in a way, deconstructing the sermon the way it was given, and you are studying it as if you were giving a sermon in a way. Because let me tell you, everybody talks about great sermons that they've heard from time to time, but how many can really remember that much of it? After a few weeks, just like Mr. Dick says, our memory of that sermon begins to fade. Many of you remember, how many were here when I did the sermon on the names of God? Quite a few of you. That was a really eye-opening study for me that I thought, wow, this is information I didn't know before. And I studied it and studied and studied it. To this day, even a year later, I can write the symbols down that I studied, and I can tell you what they mean. And I can do that not because I have a great memory, and if anyone doubts it, ask Lisa. I don't have a great memory. I can do it because I made a study out of it. If you just hear it in a sermon, you'll remember it for a short time. But if you go back and say, you know what, I'm going to study that too. Read the books that were talked about. I got this from this book. And you go and get that book and you read it. And you study that, then you'll be able to say a year later, you know what? That was not only good. I can remember doing that. I can tell you what those symbols mean. I can tell you what the Hebrew roots were for these different words and how they put together and how much meaning for the name of God that really gives me. So taking your Sabbath notes, deconstructing them, and studying them as if they were your own sermon to prepare personalizes and solidifies that topic in your mind in a way that could never do it, because then you will be remembering for years things that you might have only remembered for weeks. Number three, take a fundamental doctrine. You pick it, whatever it is. I just did the immortal soul, and I looked at that and said, why do we not agree with that? You pick fundamental doctrine and reprove it. You think, I've already done that, but how well are you prepared to buttress Satan if he's going to start attacking you? I mean, we think about, well, I don't get into religious discussions at work, and I don't get in religious discussions around, so I don't really need to actually defend my faith. You don't want to have to worry about defending your faith from your coworkers. It's defending your faith from Satan that you want to worry about. Because when you're in the middle of a deep and dark trial, Satan attacks your faith. He attacks the things that you know to be true. He finds things to say to you in your mind that you know not to be true. But in the midst of a trial, you can only hear that so much, and it begins to wear you down. That foundation that we know to be true is something we have to go back and look at from time to time and say, I really, really, really understand this. So that when you hear these lies, you know, it was interesting, I'll have you do this, when I was studying the immortal soul doctrine, I'd see website after website and said, the immortal soul doctrine is not in the Bible. And then all of a sudden I found this website that says, the immortal soul doctrine is in the Bible. Go here. I thought, I'm going here and looking at it. Turn over here to Genesis 3. The immortal soul doctrine is talked about in the Bible. We'll start reading in verse 2. And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden, but the fruit of the tree of the garden, which is the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat, nor shall you touch it, lest you die. And here's the immortal soul doctrine right here in verse 4. And the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die. That's where it came from. So you think to yourself, how well do I know my foundational beliefs? So when we go back and look at the fundamental doctrines that we know that we've got in the bag, we've got to ask ourselves, how well do we know them? How well can we prove them? And are we able to not stand against your coworkers, but are you able to stand against Satan when he starts to attack you in the night, in the darkness? Because Satan doesn't come at you when you're strong and when you're feeling great. Satan attacks you when you're weak. Satan attacks you when you're not expecting it. Number 4. You know, we talk about the church website from time to time. It's amazing the resource that the church website, and both the Bend website as well as the UCG.org website, the home office website. The home office website I use a lot because if you go to www.ucg.org, there's a little search. Most pages have this. It's a search feature. Generally, people don't use it. They click on links that they see on the page, and they look around, and there'll be places to go, and you get on a website, and it takes you to another spot, and it takes you to another spot. But on that home page, there's this little search box. It's a very amazing tool if you think about it. And once you go there and try this out, you will be amazed. Type anything that you want to study into that search box. It doesn't have to be a word. It can be a phrase. It can be a scripture. Anything the church has published on that topic will pop up. And you think, well, I got to know what booklet to read that might have some information about this. Right online. Not only does it take you to the publication, it takes you right to where it is in the publication. You know? It's an amazing resource. And it's not just the booklets. Everything the church has written that they put on their website, you can search on that search engine. There is a link off the main page that says Literature Library. If you click on there, you will see links to all the booklets, the magazines, study papers. There's a link to the 12-lesson Bible study course. We were talking last week on those people who remember going through the big correspondence course from years ago. This isn't quite as long, but let me tell you, I looked at it. I have never gone through it. It's very extensive. You go and you go into this page, and it just goes from there to it just gets deeper and deeper and deeper. You do that 12-lesson correspondence course or that 12-lesson Bible study course, then you've really done something, because it's quite extensive. There's sermon notes that I know my mom has said that she's downloaded before, where it's the sermon the same as you would listen to it, but it's all written down. And you can just read it at your speed, and you can stop anytime you want as you're reading it and look things up. And it's quite amazing how much more you get out of a sermon if you can read it as well as just listen to it. You can download sermons, you can listen to them online, and it's one of those resources that you'll probably never get to the bottom of, because they're always putting more information up there. Our own website has got Mr. Walker's study papers on just gobs of topics. It's got all of the sermons that we give here up on there. And that website is www.ucgbend.org. And there's just the resources out there are just amazing. So to think, well, I've read all the stuff that I've got. If I had some more stuff, maybe I'd look at it. If you have the internet, and it doesn't even have to be high-speed internet to get to a lot of this stuff, you can just read it right on the right online or print it off, and even a slower connection to the internet will be just fine to read information that the church has. It might not be as easy to listen to a sermon on a slower internet connection, but you can certainly read the material, and you will never run out of information to read, because they're always putting up more information. So number four, use the church websites and find acres of material. If anyone would like to know how to do this more and they're not sure, they've never done much with the internet, come talk to me afterwards and I'll help you get started. Number five, you could look up something interesting in concordance. You know, we talk about years ago, people say, oh, I'd get my strong concordance and I'd look up this word and I'd really find out what it means, and I'd look at all the different places that it was in the Bible and all that. And that is a very good resource to use. But anyone who has used a computerized concordance, you'd be amazed, because you don't just search on one word. You can search on multiple words. And Mr. Walker sent this out just recently here, and he says, check this out. Especially if you don't have Bible software, take a look at this website. And he says here, it's www.biblegateway.com. It's great. You've looked at it. He says here, one of the features is at the Bible book list, where clicking on any verse in the Bible, the passage comes up instantly, and you can choose any version of the Bible to look at. So you think, well, I don't have any software to use. Just going on its website and just looking what they have and looking around, you can really get quite a bit of information. I just put in to one of my online resources the words 40 days, because I was looking for that scripture about Jesus Christ, and I wanted to find out where it was. And I found out the term 40 days comes up 23 different places in the Bible. Now, if you look up we always talk about how numbers are important in the Bible, but just putting those two together comes up 23 different times. And the things I noticed when I was just looking at them is, oh, the flood, it rained for 40 days. Interesting parallel. Christ fasted for 40 days. Moses fasted for 40 days. 40 days is kind of this interesting thing that comes up. I did another search for 7 days and came up 24 different places. There's a study you can do in about an hour or so. Just look up all the different scriptures on a different phrase. So using an online or even one of the resources we have here for concordance or Bible helps to look up topics, it's just very, very good. Number six, study something that we're struggling with. Study anything that we might be struggling with. Pick a subject that you say, I'm not very good with worry, and study that. Maybe it's fear or patience. Maybe you're struggling with anger or forgiveness. Maybe it's faith or love. Pick a topic that you said, you know, I'm not very good with this. I wish I was better at this. And use that as your launch board for what to study. And try to, and that's basically just strengthening your foundation. When you have a weakness, you plug the weakness. Build it up. And lastly, number seven, you could just read the Bible. As that one person did I talked about. read a passage or even read it from cover to cover. You will never go wrong opening the Word of God and just reading. It's amazing what comes out at you when you just read, and because it's God speaking to us. And as we do that, it's amazing what He tells us. Because you find yourself, why did I open up that passage? Why did I read that now? All the people, if you talk about it, just afterwards, you can talk about some of the things your personal experiences with studying. Say, well, it was weird. I was having trouble with this. I opened the Bible, and I read something exactly about what I was having trouble with. So lastly, just read the Bible. You know, maybe you've tried and failed to study some topic because of stress or interruption. But any amount of time you study is beneficial. Even if it's only 5 or 10 minutes at a time, as you do this over and over again, it will accumulate over time. And you will get through some of the studies that you're trying to do, even if you have to do it in segments. It always helps if you can set time aside to do this. Satan loves this time of year because he makes the most out of transmitting his messages to us. And he's always looking for the weak ones in the herd that he can pick off and discourage. But winter often gives us more time that can be used for study and to prepare to resist him. So now is the time that we need to prepare for the difficult times ahead.